We again continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And again, may I say, it's always a joy for me to sit down and just talk to you folk, just face to face, person to person. I want you to know something of the glories of Christ, even in his judgments. I'm well aware of the fact that there are other books in the Bible, especially the New Testament, which is full of the grace and the love and the compassion and tenderness of Christ. But when we come to the book of Revelation, remember, it's Christ as the judge, and he is absolute in holiness and in righteousness. And in a day when people believe there are no absolutes, let me tell you, my friend, there are some absolutes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute in righteousness, in holiness. And hence, when he judges in righteousness. I want this very, very clear in your mind, because as we come to these terrible judgments of God upon men, I want to tell you, my friend, he does it in righteousness. In fact, again, allow me to quote to you from the 19th chapter, when the whole heavenly hosts sing, "Hallelujah, righteous are thy judgments in the earth." The sympathy of all heaven is not with man, it's with God. And as we had in our last lesson in Revelation chapter 10, we have where the mystery of God is finished. Why God should manifest such patience with men down through the centuries is beyond me. But now the angel said, "There's no, make no more delay. It's time for God to finish the job. He has manifested grace and love and mercy through the centuries, has been spurned and rejected, maligned, blasphemed, and now the time is for God to move. And all heaven waits for that." We had in the preceding passage, there was silence in heaven. A deathly silence. Deathly silence. God is stepping from the throne. No longer an intercessor for his people. They're with him in heaven. But now he's the judge. He stands forth to judge the nations of the earth. And so we come down to this question at the end of chapter 10, where John is told to take the book and eat it. And we were discussing that in our last lesson. And I don't mind spending another minute on that, because I want a personal application for you and for me. You'll notice he was told to eat the book. It would be sweet in his mouth. It would be bitter in his belly. And I spoke of the fact that both Jeremiah, Ezekiel, were also told to eat the scroll, just as John. To make us a little personal, I would suggest the 119th Psalm, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." As dear John Bunyan used to say, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." What God wants us to do is to take the word of God and make it our own. Read it and reread it, digest it, masticate it, meditate upon it. You take Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Do you remember he spoke about these Old Testament worthies who heard the word of God? They were persuaded it was the word of God, and they embraced it. That is, they made it their own. It's not enough for me to have an intellectual knowledge of the scriptures. God wants you and me to really have that scripture living in us. There are a great many thousands of people today who call themselves Christians, and they know the historical facts about our Savior. They can even talk about the coming of the Lord. They can talk about all kinds of truths, but the question I raise is, are those truths living in them? I would much rather have one truth living in me than to have my head full of all kinds of truth, that is, the knowledge of truth, and have none of it living in me. That's why my heart goes out to everyone who really trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care, my friend, what church you belong to. My great concern is that every one of you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Not just an intellectual knowledge of the Savior, but a real, real trust in the Lord. That you have actually taken the Lord Jesus Christ into your own heart, into your own life. He is your Savior. whether you feel it or whether you don't feel it. Some people have a great experience when they're saved, and sometimes they want everybody else to have the same experience. That's very natural. If you were really blessed on a certain truth, you want the other fellow to be blessed too, don't you? And if they don't get blessed, you wonder if something's wrong with them. Now, don't judge about that. We're all made different. Now, notice the word of God to John was made very sweet to his taste. And I'll say this, it's very easy for one to receive the word of God and rejoice in some new truth or some new illumination of the truth, might be a better way to put it, than the application. You know, you sit down and you hear the word of God taught, or you find it in your own study, something with a new illumination to your own heart and mind. And my, it's so good, it's so wonderful. You want everybody to hear about it. My, when I became a Christian, I didn't know much about the Bible. And I remember I should read it day and night. And sometimes I would see some things in there, and I would just start and laugh. I'd get so blessed. But that's wonderful. But what about my daily living in the book? Or the book living in me? That truth in which I rejoiced, does it live in me? Is it transforming me, you see? And sometimes, I'll be very honest with you, sometimes the application of the truth is bitter. It means, for example, take this doctrine of separation. Paul could say in Galatians chapter 6, 14 and 15, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. You say, well, praise the Lord, I don't belong to the world. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, what about it being in the world when some of your worldly friends turn on you? It's not very sweet, is it? Not very sweet. It's bitter. That's what I'm trying to get at here with John. When he ate the word of God, it was sweet to his taste. But when it got into him, it was bitter. And I'll say this, the word, though it can be sweet, it can also bring self-judgment and separation. Paul could say, you remember, to the Galatian church, if I yet preach circumcision, why is the offense of the cross ceased? And why should I suffer persecution? The truth of separation can bring real tests to one. It can be bitter. Sometimes you may lose some very good friends because of your stand for the Savior. You rejoice because you belong to the Lord, because of your union with Him. Wonderful. But all the application of the truth sometimes is hard to take. So you have it here with John. And it was very, very hard for John to realize that the judgment of God was going to be upon his people Israel. For this is what we're going to find in the next few chapters, that God is not only the judge of the nations of the world, and he comes in wrath upon those nations, but he also judges Israel. And Israel goes through a time of what Jeremiah 30 declares, a time of Jacob's trouble. And so John has to prepare for this. It was bitter. Just one more thing before I leave chapter 10. In the last verse it says, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I question very much if it means that John is going to return to the earth in the end time and prophesy. I think what you have here is John was going to prophesy further regarding the judgments of God upon Israel and upon the nations of the earth. In fact, from chapter 12 or the end of chapter 11 and running right through chapter 22, you have what he's going to prophesy right through until we come to eternity. Now we come to this question of chapter 11. And in the first 14 verses, we have two witnesses and how men have discussed who these two men are. Let me read, however, the first two or three verses. Chapter 11 of Revelation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And this also, of course, is 42 months. Now let me just stop here for a moment. Here, this chapter starts with a temple on earth. And by the way, the chapter ends with a temple in heaven. So it's rather amazing that the chapter should be that way, but it does. It starts with a temple on earth, and it ends with a temple in heaven. Now, after the Church of Christ is gone, the Jews more than likely will restore their temple. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and worship is going to be restored. In fact, if you read Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember it speaks there of the Antichrist. He's going to break his covenant with Israel in the middle of the week, and after 3.5 years, and the last 3.5 years, he pours out his wrath upon Israel. But the temple of God is going to be rebuilt. I'd like to suggest, before we go much further, if one were to pick up some of these passages in the Old Testament and bring them right down into this picture. For example, when you come right down to verse 8, the city of Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem no longer called the city of God, but it's got the characteristics of Sodom and of Egypt. This gives you an idea of what the score is. You remember in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 to 22, if you read there, if I may just quote one of the verses, where God is going to come in judgment upon Israel, why? Because they have made a covenant with death, and with hell they were in agreement. And they said, when the overflowing scourge shall pass over us, it'll not touch us, because we've made lies our refuge, and unto falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now just think of Israel making a league with Antichrist, making a covenant with death, and being agreed with hell. And there's no question in my mind that after the church is taken away, Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. And in the middle of the week, he will break that covenant. Now here in chapter 11, you have the temple of God and the altar is measured. Now it's called the temple of God. God recognizes this temple. Now, may I suggest again, not the church. God does not recognize a temple on earth while he's building his church. Do you ever think of it? After the scattering of the people of Israel in 70 A.D., prophesied by our Savior, the destruction of the temple has not been rebuilt right down to the present time. I take it, however, once the Church of Christ has been taken from this scene, God's going to regather and rebuild. You remember that in Acts chapter 15, in the first great convention of the Church of Christ, in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. You remember where James the Just, not James the brother of John, but James the Just, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, he said this, Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared unto you how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this is according to the prophet, saying, after this, after he has gathered out a people for his name, he's going to return. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. He's going to build up the ruins thereof, and so on. So we find here another reason why the church is not on earth. Here you have a temple in Jerusalem. And God said, arise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. This will be the Jew. But the outward court, it's for the Gentiles, so don't measure it. And the holy city shall they tread on the foot 3.5 years. And in verse 3, he gave power to his two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 3.5 years. Now, first of all, this question of the temple and the altar being measured. You know, in your Bible, if I might be allowed to do this, there are five temples mentioned in the Bible. First of all, there was Solomon's temple. Now, we're not dealing with a tabernacle. The tabernacle really is God's order. But the first temple was built by Solomon. Do you remember David had a great desire to build that temple? But he was a man of blood and warfare, and God said, no, but your son Solomon will build a temple. So Solomon built that great temple. And then it was destroyed. And then when Ezra and Zerubbabel came back from the captivities, they rebuilt the temple in the midst of the rubble. You find this in the little story of Ezra, the book of Ezra. And then in the time of our Lord, we have a great temple built by the Herods. And this was a magnificent temple built by the Herods. And you remember when the Lord said, there'll not be one of these stones left upon another until all be fulfilled. Disciples were amazed that these great big stones could be moved. I'll not go into that. I mentioned this the other day, but that's Herod's temple. It was destroyed in 70 A.D. And then you have this temple in the tribulation period. I take it that when the church is taken from the earth, God then begins to deal with the Jew, the regathering into Israel, and what they're waiting for is to be able to build their temple on the site where now is the Mosque of Omar. You remember that the Muslims have their mosque right on the spot where the temple should be built. And this would call really a holy war if the Jews in Jerusalem today were to tear down the Mosque of Omar and build their temple. You'd have a holy war between Israel and the Arab world, the Muslim world, which runs into hundreds of millions of people. No, but once the church is taken away and God begins to move in his time clock, and you find that the Antichrist makes a league with Israel, and I believe he makes it possible for them to rebuild the temple. Now, I know there's been a great deal said pro and con for the last 50 years that there are parts of that temple already built in different parts of the world, just waiting for the chance to send it back to Jerusalem and put it together. I just mentioned that. I don't know how authentic it is, but one hears these rumors every once in a while. So that's the tribulation temple, and then there's the millennial temple. You find this in Ezekiel chapter 40. And if I might quote again from Zechariah, where we read that our Lord shall build, he shall be a priest upon the throne, and he shall build his temple. I think that's in Zechariah chapter 8, I believe. Chapter 6, it's in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Behold the man who was the branch, and so on, and he shall grow out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here you have the prophecy concerning the millennial temple, which the Lord is going to build. I just suggest these different temples to you. I'll repeat them. There was Solomon's temple, and there was the temple built by Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then there was the Herod's temple in the time of our Lord. This one here in Revelation 11 is the tribulation, the temple built in the tribulation period. And then you have our Lord building his temple, the millennial temple, as found in Zechariah chapter 6. And Ezekiel chapter 40. Now you'll find here the altar and those who worship therein. And I believe here you have the restoration of the sacrifices and of the worship of the Old Testament. I believe once the Jews build their temple, their priests will immediately start in with the old worship that they had through the centuries, and sacrifices will be offered, as we have had the instruction in the book of Exodus and Leviticus concerning the offerings. And I believe here you have the worshipers are the remnant of Israel. Pass through the 144,000. These are the remnant of those who really worship the Lord. And then the outside court is to be trodden down by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now you'll notice that. And do you remember Luke 21 says, verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be filled full. And friend, I want to say, we are coming right to the very close end of this age. And may I urge upon you, Christians, to redeem the time. The Lord is at hand. We can say with dear John at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Lord says, surely I come quickly, we respond and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.